Welcome. You're listening to a sermon podcast from Oak Hills Church in Folsom, California.
We're in week four of our series on the Holy Spirit. And just to kind of tell you, Dave and I realize it is impossible to thoroughly describe the Holy Spirit and the various roles he plays in five short weeks. There's just far more to absorb than there is time to absorb it. I had this picture in my head as if all of us were a tour group and we just went to the city of Rome. We landed, we gathered in the city center somewhere and said, okay, this is a beautiful city, historical city. So everybody go and explore it, go to the ancient parts, go to the new parts, learn everything you can. And oh, by the way, the bus will be leaving in an hour, so make sure you're back. It's that kind of thing. It just doesn't even scratch the surface of the Holy Spirit. We've talked so far about the Spirit as a person of the Trinity, a member of the Holy Trinity, his role as advocate and his role as our guide. And today we are considering his role as teacher. And I want to give you a heads up before we get too far into this. This is a difficult concept today, not because it is hard to understand, but because it may be hard to hear and it may be hard to accept. And I'm apprehensive about passages like the one we are about to read because they are the kind of passages that have at times been used by people in my situation to abuse others, to wield power, to be threatening, to come across in a way and to depict God in a way that is extremely out of step with who he really is. Sometimes these passages get presented in a way that portrays God as a vindictive ruler who loves to punish miscreants. And just to hear me clearly, I don't believe an ounce of that. But nonetheless, this is hard teaching. Remember as a kid when one of your parents would sort of curl their index finger at you with an extra splash of seriousness and they'd say, come here, I need to talk to you. If you're married, your spouse has said similar words at least 4,000 times. I need to talk to you about something. You know this, but these are not usually fun conversations. They're not calling you over usually to say, you know, I love you so much. You're doing so well. It just doesn't typically go that way. And the way our passage describes the Holy Spirit as teacher, quite frankly, does not make for a cozy sermon on a brisk fall day. It is hard teaching, but we need this now and then. So now that we're all happy and peppy and excited, let's stand for our scripture reading. It comes from John chapter 16. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11, but the focus is going to be 8 through 11, but 1 through 11 helps set the stage. It's on page 1082, if you want to turn to it. John 16, verses 1 through 11. Again, this is part of the upper room discourse, the last few days of Jesus' life, where he is giving final instructions to his disciples. He says, all this I have told you so that you will not fall away. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, the time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. They will do such things because they have not known the Father or me. I've told you this so that when their time comes, you will remember that I warned you about them. I did not tell you this from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me. None of you asks me, where are you going? Rather, you are filled with grief because I've said these things. But very truly, I tell you, it is for your good that I am going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And we come to verse 8. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I want to jump right in. The Holy Spirit as teacher, John 16, verse 8, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. A few weeks ago, I was meeting with Elaine Bratton, who is the chair of our elder board and also one of our journey leaders, so you may know her in that context. And we were talking about how spiritual formation actually happens in a human being. And she said, and I'm quoting here, she said, "We should regularly ask ourselves, when is the last time I changed my mind about something?" That just sort of sat me down. It's a fantastic question. When is the last time I changed my mind? Transformation, spiritual formation, growth in Christ-likeness is a central priority in our church, and a whole bunch is involved in the genuine change process, but this transformation cannot happen without our minds changing. A new perspective, a new belief, a revised way of seeing a particular issue. And our minds, as we probably know, don't easily change, especially when we bombard them with perspectives and ideas that reinforce what we already believe. It's virtually impossible, I think, to change our mind on our own. We need the Holy Spirit to be our teacher and to actually change our minds. Like a good teacher, sometimes the Holy Spirit informs. Sometimes he gently guides. Sometimes he trains. But sometimes the Holy Spirit rebukes and corrects, which means sometimes he says to us, "You're wrong. You're off track. You think you get it, but you don't get it." David is inviting God to teach him at the end of Psalm 139 when he prays, "See if there's any offensive way in me and lead me in the way everlasting." One of the Holy Spirit's roles in our lives is to rebuke and correct us because we do not have God's full perspective on everything. And we may be most out of step with God's perspective in those areas where we are the most certain we are right. Our certainty about our rightness could be the very thing keeping the Holy Spirit from changing our minds. And we could obviously spend the rest of our time and a lot more delving deep into this. But John 16 takes an unexpected turn at verse 8. We've been talking throughout this series about the roles the Holy Spirit plays in our lives. And obviously, as individuals and as a church family, we want to continue to learn how to cultivate an intimate and interactive relationship with the Spirit. But in John 16, Jesus describes a teaching role the Holy Spirit plays in the world, not just in us. John 16, starting in verse 8, "When the Spirit comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father where you can see me no longer. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned." It's right there in bold print. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to prove, is the word used, the world to be in the wrong. In other versions, the verb prove is translated convict or convince. The Holy Spirit convicts the world where it is wrong. Kind of evokes a courtroom drama, rightfully so. A courtroom drama where the world is on the witness stand being prosecuted by the Holy Spirit. Now that's a cozy picture. The word translated prove here in these verses is used about 18 times in the New Testament, and it nearly always means showing someone their sin and calling them to repentance. We should have gone to breakfast instead of going to church. See, the Spirit teaches the world that it is wrong. Wrong about sin, it says. Wrong about righteousness. and wrong about judgment. What does that mean? And how does the Spirit do this? So this is where this gets really, really deep and complicated, because the Spirit teaches the world these things through His people, His church. As we live out His good and beautiful way in the world, so the Spirit uses His people to show the world where it is wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment. And this should make us sprint with humility right back into Elaine's question. When is the last time I changed my mind about sin? What it is, my casual attitude toward it, the various ways in which I commit it, changed my mind about righteousness, how I settle for surface level modifications without actually doing the work to allow God to change the inside, how I practice legalism, just surface level good looking stuff, and pretend that's what Jesus means by righteousness. Change my mind about judgment. Why does my judgment point outward too much and inward too little? So in this passage, Jesus is telling his disciples that he's going to return to the Father and he's going to send his Holy Spirit on his followers. And one role the Spirit plays is to teach the world that it is wrong about sin, wrong about righteousness, and wrong about judgment. And believe it or not, he does this through us as we live out his way in this world. It's a big deal. The word cloud over my head anyway is this: humility, humility, gentleness, and humility. Wrong about sin. What does that mean? In verse 9, Jesus says, the Spirit will prove the world wrong about sin, and then this phrase, because people don't believe in me. See, the primary sin of the world is its rejection of Jesus Christ as King. The myriad of cascading troubles plaguing our world can be traced to a rejection of Jesus Christ as King. Why are those children in India vulnerable to the misguided power of adults? Ultimately, bottom line, because those adults have rejected Jesus Christ as King. The world, John says, does not believe in him. It does not accept his teaching about sin or about life or about what is good or about what is true. For most of the world, as we well know, Jesus is merely a ceramic trinket or an idea, maybe a sage with some interesting things to say now and then. But he's not God in the flesh who lived and taught and died and rose to forgive sin and show us the way to new life and hope and goodness and joy. And the world's unbelief blinds them to their need for Jesus and his good and beautiful way. Jesus says that the Spirit will teach the world that they're wrong. It's wrong about righteousness. Verse 10. About righteousness, because I'm going to the Father where you can see me no longer. He's talking to his disciples moments before his betrayal and arrest. And Jesus was the embodiment of true righteousness. Look at him. Look at everything he said. Look at everything he did. Look at every way he responded. And we see righteousness in 4K ultra high definition. Righteousness means being in right relationship with God, right relationship with others, and right relationship with all creation. It is living the way God designed human beings to live, following his instructions, aligning with his will. And Jesus was the premier example of this, but now he's returning to the Father. So the Spirit's job is to prove to the world that its version of righteousness and goodness is inadequate, weak, and ultimately hollow. And he does this, and then this just blows my mind, but he does this through us as we now embody the good and beautiful righteousness and goodness of King Jesus. Back into the word cloud, here's what's there: humility. Here's what's there: repentance. My repentance. because I have not done this well. And I would say probably as a Christian community, we have not done this well. Wrong about sin, wrong about righteousness, wrong about judgment. Verse 11, about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. Evil runs the world's circus. Evil infects the world's judgments. And exhibit A is its colossal misjudgment of Jesus resulting in his execution. See, the wisdom of the world, according to the Bible, is unwise. The world calls what is bad good and what is good bad. Its discernment meter, we might say, is permanently miscalibrated. So in broad terms, the Holy Spirit's job is to put the world on notice that it has missed the mark and it is off the tracks, guilty before God. And the Spirit does this through his people who are commissioned to now be the hands and heart and face and feet of Jesus in this world and live differently and live according to his good and beautiful way. Let's talk a bit about a train bound for nowhere. Some of you may know that's a line from an old Kenny Rogers song. And believe me, I'm grasping in this thing. So I thought Kenny's a good choice. A train bound for nowhere. Judgment makes most of us cringe, does it not? Don't judge me, is a common cry. But one of the Holy Spirit's roles is to judge the world and render a verdict of guilty before God. Now, some people seem to believe God relishes his role as judge and enjoys pronouncing the guilty verdict. I would say loud and clear, they need their mind changed. John 3, verse 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. John 3, 17. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. The good news, the hopeful news, is that God wants people to turn to him. He wants us to turn to him, no matter how many times we've turned away from him. But in this ocean of God's love and grace, we can't get around it. Jesus sends the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit judges the world, and the verdict is guilty. And that has implications for the particulars of our lives here at the end of 2024. If Jesus and his way and his kingdom, truth, and goodness are true north, the way things are supposed to be, the way God intended them to be, the way God wants them to be, then the world that is wrong about sin, righteousness, and judgment is morally, intellectually, ethically, and spiritually headed south. When the New Testament uses the term world, there's a whole lot of meaning packed up in that. When it uses the term world, it often means, maybe even usually means, that the world and its systems are bankrupt. They're not slightly off course, they are completely off course. Instead of heading toward true north, they are heading toward false south in every single way. A train bound for nowhere, literally. And the Holy Spirit's job is to alert the world that it's traveling this train bound for nowhere. One writer says it this way: the world is a society of rebels. I would add, of which we were once a member in good standing, and occasionally act like we still are a member in good standing. John 16 and verse 2, I read it earlier. A time is coming when anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God. Just think about how bent the human has to be to do something like that. That's how off course the world is. Religious people doing things in the name of God that God would never, ever sanction. God coming to earth to rescue his creation, but the very creation he came to rescue revolts and kills him, heading south at the speed of light on a train bound for nowhere. When we say the world is broken, We're not exaggerating for effect or being religious prudes who enjoy lobbying judgment grenades from a safe distance. We are reiterating what the Bible says about a world that has chosen to reject Jesus Christ as King. It is traveling on a train bound for nowhere. And you know this as well as I do. It is common here in 2024 for people to justify their actions or their choices by claiming some version of, well, this is my truth. And this kind of idea drives the life philosophy of many people in the 21st century. And if my truth means where I grew up, the sports I played, the schools I attended, the aspirations I had when I was younger, and the regrets I now have that I'm older, that's all good. That actually is my truth. But if my truth is a broader assertion about what is ultimately true and good and right, and what is ultimately false and bad and wrong, and there's no foundation for that assertion beyond my opinion, desire, inclination, intuition, or groupthink, then there's a whole lot of me in my assertion about what is ultimately good and right and true. And whenever there is a whole lot of me in anything, it's subjective, slanted, jaded, and infected with a very broken me. Now, the pushback might be that my truth is not a universal claim about what is ultimately true, good, and right. It's what I think is true, good, and right for me. But this is a claim that there are no universal governing truths, goods, or rights. We each construct them however we want. So beauty, love, hope, truth, righteousness, sin, good, bad, virtue, vice, right, wrong are all in the eye, head, heart, and hands of the beholder. You do you, and I'll do me. And if it happens we collide or clash because our truths, goods, and rights happen to oppose each other, I guess the better or bigger or more powerful one will win. Now, hopefully we can see the inevitable chaos and confusion that will come when self-constructed philosophies are the ultimate guide and governor of human life. And I think a decent description of much of life in 2024 is chaotic and confusing. Every pressing social issue in our culture today is shaped by our life philosophy or worldview. Where we stand on these things, how we approach these things, all of it is shaped by our life philosophy or worldview. Politics, immigration, sexuality, power, gender identity, poverty, homelessness, wealth, justice, healthcare. When God is elbowed out of the way or reduced to a ceramic trinket, human-based philosophies like my truth drive my perspectives, beliefs, and convictions on all of these issues and many more. And without an underlying foundation that has more to it than just me and my self-constructed truth, I book my ticket on a train bound for nowhere, where the norm will be chaos, confusion, tension, or put it this way, individual freedom without something bigger and grander than the individual to guide and shape it eventually leads to chaos. So let me again curl this finger back at me for a second. The primary competition God has for the throne of Mike's life, I'm not saying this as a little trick or a little communication gadget. I'm saying this because it is 1,000% true, and I could give you evidence from every week of my life since I started breathing. So, the primary competition God has for the throne of Mike's life is Mike. I fight him for control all the time because I want to be my king. And you know what? God doesn't fight me back. He lets me have the throne whenever I want it. But when I just do what I want, when I let my truth govern my life, even for 5 minutes, chaos usually follows. Now imagine this. Imagine entire society doing what it wants based on self-constructed truths. Chaos is nearly guaranteed. And here's the thing. We as God's people, with humility and humility and more humility, are commissioned, sent out, to show the world that it is wrong through the witness of our gentle words and through the witness of our beautiful lives. So let me end by talking about the road to a good and beautiful life. When Jesus said all these tough things to his disciples, what do you think was the tone of his voice? Was he red in the face? Was he yelling? Ticked off? Spit flying everywhere? Peter and the rest of them going, shouldn't have sat in the front row. Or was he somber? Sad? Maybe even holding back tears? 2 Peter 3, verse 9. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. I love the picture of God in those five words, not wanting anyone to perish, not wanting anyone to miss out. Jesus said all these hard words to his disciples because he didn't want anyone to miss out. God grieves over the world's guilt. He wants people to experience his healing, forgiveness, reconciliation. He wants to restore people from the emptiness of their wanderings. He wants to show people how good and beautiful true north really is. Matthew chapter 7, starting in verse 13, he says to us, enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. This verse is about the good and beautiful life discovered in and through Jesus Christ. The road, we're told, is narrow, not because it reduces life to a prudish bore. The road is narrow because it is rarely traveled. Not a lot of foot traffic on this road. As Jesus said at the end of this, only a few find it. Why? Because most want to be their own queen or king. Most want to run their own show. And God lets us. Most want to construct their own ultimate truth, rightness, and goodness. And God lets us. Most think their way is best and right. God lets us think that way. But here's the thing. God designed human beings to live a certain way. Just think of an engineer. God as the engineer designed human beings to live a certain way. And when humans are living the way they were designed to live, they experience what we could rightly call the good life. Life of joy, peace, righteousness. It's marvelously ironic and counterintuitive. But God invites us to give him the throne of our lives, and if we do, he gives us the good life, filled with good things like love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The way of Jesus is beautiful and good and fulfilling. It is a way of justice. It is a way of mercy. It is a way of humility. And as we give him the throne of our lives, we gradually, slowly put on these beautiful clothes. And gradually and slowly, he recalibrates our perspective on everything. Politics, sexuality, love, marriage, hope, beauty, forgiveness, grace, suffering, not to pinch us or squeeze us, but to liberate us so that we live the way he engineered us to live. He brings order to disorder, peace to chaos. His way is good and his way is beautiful. And as the good and the beautiful starts to become part of us and flow out of us, it is the good and the beautiful that confronts the world and shows it the better way. See, following Jesus costs something. Surrender is costly. Letting go is costly. But the cost of following Jesus pales in comparison to the gain. The cost of following Jesus is far less than the cost of not following Jesus. So let me wrap this up. I believe this is true. I believe his way is good and beautiful, and love and joy and peace and all the rest are the way I was designed to live, but I don't always live this out. I believe my life is better and more beautiful and good when God is running it, but I frequently run him off the throne and let my truth and my way guide my steps right into the teeth of chaos and trouble. See, I and you and we are the way the Spirit shows the world and proves to the world it is wrong, and that is a heavy load to carry because we fall short, do we not? And I don't know about you, but I feel that sort of calling out to me in this passage. Not in a shameful guilt way. I feel it, though, this invitation. Walk the path. Be the beauty. Be faithful to the gospel. Turn from sin and be faithful to the gospel. Remember this, God is great and he is good and he is gracious and he is loving and he is forgiving. And it is good and it is right for us to return to him when we have run from him and surrender to him again. He waits with grace to renew and restore.